One of the things about preaching through a particular book of the New Testament is that there are parts and passages you are not afforded the opportunity to skip, as might be tempting sometimes to do. Whereas when you are preaching topically on a specific topic, you can choose whatever you like. And as we've been going through 1 Peter, we've come to this section that has a lot to do with submission. It's part of this household code that Peter has been going through with his audience that he's writing to, answering the question of how do we live as elect exiles in Christ, sojourners on the earth, in relationship with the world, in relationship with one another. And again, Peter has broken down these relationships into a few key ones of governing authorities. We looked at submission to governing authorities. We looked at submission of servants to masters, and we sort of used that as understanding our relationship as, you know, employer-employee relationships or other relationships where someone is in a position of authority over you. And how are we to live in a godly way? Now we're on the section of wives and husbands and wives. And next time we're going to cap off this section with submission to one another in love in the gospel community. And subjection or submission, again, it's kind of a bad word in our culture, in our society. But Peter brings it up in the context of having just gone over what are the riches that are ours in Christ. And there are many, many things that are ours in Christ that we've talked about. We are his people. Once we were not a people, once we had not received mercy, but now we have. And we have this message of declaring the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And what a high and blessed calling that is. And in light of that high and blessed heavenly calling, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, why would we then submit to anything in this world? And Peter, carried along by the Spirit, goes straight into that topic of submission. And the word to submit means to voluntarily place yourself under. It does not mean weakness, again, as powerlessness. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean a fear of man, more than a fear of God. But what it means is meekness, is power under control. Yes, you have been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places, but God is going to use that in your relationships of submission to be a witness of his glory to those people in the world. It's very, very evangelistic. It's very focused on proclaiming the message of the gospel to the world. And not out of fear, but out of faith, knowing that God is in control of these things. So again, last time we looked at the relationships of servants and masters, and Peter does a very important thing by linking this command to Christ as our victor and our example in these things of what it means to submit. And I just want to expand more on that as we get started today, because I think it's really important for us to understand how Christ submits himself. And that will help us immensely, because again, he is the victor in these things, and he is the example of what it means to submit in a godly way. Because Christ himself, God in the flesh, was subject to human institution. He was subject to his earthly parents. He obeyed, listened to them. He's subjected to a human institution that even orchestrated his crucifixion. He was subject to unjust treatment as a servant. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And while all these forms of being subject are bound by a specific time and place in that is the life of Jesus, as he walked among us in the flesh, there's another eternal subjection that Jesus is in, that he is submitted to. And that is that Jesus submits himself to the Father. And this is eternal. God the Son submits to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28. It says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God might be all in all. So this eternal submission of God the Son to God the Father characterizes his earthly ministry, obviously. In the gospel accounts, John 5:19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And we have probably the prime example of this, where Jesus' human nature is screaming because he wants to live. And yet, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That is the cup of his crucifixion. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He is submissive to the Father's will. And so Jesus, the Son of God, who is himself God in the flesh, submits to the will of the Father. Does this mean, then, that he is any less God than God the Father? No. It doesn't mean that at all. Jesus is still fully God, even though he submits to the will of the Father. And this is really important as we go through this section in 1 Peter on submission, because we have this idea in our heads, and it's in our history, in our culture, that submission equals subhuman, something less than full humanity. And what we see in the Scripture is that that is just not true. It isn't. We see submission as weakness and as oppressive. And certainly when it's done poorly, it can be that. But you can't accurately judge a thing by how you've seen it done poorly. How have we seen it done well? How does God himself model this? And that's what I want to put before you this morning as we come to a passage of the New Testament that will not be popular in our climate. That as we go into it, we remember that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, submits himself to the Father. And that does not change who he is in his being. He is still fully God. He isn't sub-God. He isn't a demigod. He is fully God. And so too, as we are called to be subject to human institution, we are called to be subject to whatever master it is we might have in our life, whoever is in authority over us. This is not a call for us to be subhuman. And just like Jesus' call was not for him to be sub-God. So we, as we are in Christ, as we submit ourselves to these things, we are no less than fully human. And no less than full children of God in Christ. If Jesus' submission didn't make him less than who he is, then neither does ours make us less than who God has made us to be in Christ. Because we do. We have so many examples of submission done poorly. And that colors how we read passages like these. What it means to be subject in marriage. These passages on first glance appear offensive, right? But they're only offensive because they've been so misunderstood and so abused over the years to promote ungodly and unbiblical view of women as somehow being subhuman. Once, a couple years ago, Melissa and I were visiting her parents in Sunnybrae. This was before we lived here. We used to come out here for vacation. And when we're out here, of course, we want to be outside. We want to walk around. We want to see the beauty of the shoe swap, right? So, and we only had the two girls at this point in our lives. We had Emma and we had Ellie. And so as we're going for a walk around somewhere in Sunnybrae, I can't remember where, we see, you know, someone on their porch, and they holler, you know, say hi, as an older man. And he says, no boys for you, hey? And then he said, well, at least they're healthy. And I have never wanted to throttle anyone more in my entire life than at that moment. A complete stranger. We were talking about Jesus and the desires of the flesh. My desire of the flesh at that time was very much, not as I will, Lord, but as you will be done. Because it took a lot of restraint. And the idea is that my girls were somehow of less value. That they were somehow subhuman. It's absolutely abhorrent. It's ungodly. It's unbiblical. So I approach these passages not just as a husband, but as a father of girls. I want them to walk in the faith and to apply passages like these in a godly, biblical, healthy way. Because God calls us to these things for our good and for His glory. Because it's about more than us. So we'll come to our passage in that understanding. Likewise, and this is important, this little word likewise, critically important. Like who? Like Jesus. Because he just came out of talking about Jesus. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And this may seem obvious, but I think it bears pointing out that the call for a wife to be subject was not given to the husband. And that may seem obvious, and why are you bringing that up? Because there have been men who have treated it that way. That somehow the command is given to me to say, husbands, ensure your wives are subject to you. Yeah. That's not what it says. It's worth pointing out. It's a willful submission, not a forced one. And I bring that up because the people I've spoken to, and I spoke to people as part of my preparation for this message, because I'm not a wife. I know that comes as a shock. There's people I've spoken to who were in unhealthy relationships where submission was not willful out of obedience to Christ, but instead was forced upon them. And the common thread in those stories is that their husband or boyfriend, in some cases, would use passages like these to force and to shame into some form of submission or subjection. And that is not how these passages are to be understood. This is a call to wives, not to husbands to force upon their wives. Another important detail to point out is that it says, to your own husband. Because again, that's been misunderstood, that wives are to be subject to all men. No. Mm-mm. To your own husband. My wife is not called to submit herself to anyone else in this room or in any other room. It's willful in the context of committed relationship. And we'll get to the man's role in that as well. But it has a missional purpose because Peter has in mind a particular relationship where, you know, perhaps the wife has become a follower of Jesus, but the husband was not. Where the husband has heard the word of Christ just as his wife has, but has chosen not to believe it. And I know that this is a really difficult situation for some wives to be in, particularly when a husband does not approve or is antagonistic about it. Peter says, instead of repeatedly bringing out the word, but to live it in conduct. It's a bit of a play on words that he does here because he says, where husbands are disobedient to the word, seek to win them without words then, through a pure way of life in reverence. And this idea has been summarized by St. Francis of Assisi, has a very popular saying that you've probably heard that he said over probably 1,000 years ago, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words, right? And that's very much the calling kind of that Peter is giving here. Purity and respect in this context isn't necessarily directed at the husband, it's directed at God. And the husband is a witness of it. The idea is to be so devoted to Christ that your husband takes notice of it. Don't focus on changing him, but on the transformational relationship with Christ that you have in him. And that in and of itself will be a powerful witness that he might be one for Christ. It's not a guarantee, but walking in these wondrous riches and treasures of your faith in Christ that we've gone over before, that will speak loudly, that will speak clearly, whether he will listen or not. These are the treasures to focus on rather than external ones that Peter goes into in verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Do not let your adorning be external, braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be in the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Does this mean that wives should never get dressed up? No. Let's just clear that up. It does mean that external adornment can never compensate for inner lack of beauty. Let's just put it that way. External adornment is nice, but it's temporary, it's fading. It doesn't require faith, whereas adorning that is hidden, that is personal in the heart, that is by faith. It's eternal in the inner life where God is the one who will see it. Considers what is precious in his sight rather than what is precious in the eyes of the world. And God finds a gentle and quiet spirit as something far greater value than adornment, and he has made them both. Colossians 3, 1 to 4 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." There's a day coming when our adornment will be external. But it will not be with perishable earthly things like gold and clothes. It will be with the unfading glory of our resurrected life in Christ, when we appear with him in glory, placing first our hope in God and in his plan. We can then adorn ourselves with willful, faithful hearts, as Sarah did, which is the example that Peter uses in verses 5 and 6. He says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening." In ancient times, a woman's hope was bound up in the life of her husband, because at the time, husbands were the ones who earned the living. So if the husband had a trade in town and there was no demand for that trade, well, we're moving to a different town where I can work and do that trade. You would need to move. If your husband died, you returned to the house of your parents as a woman who would provide for you. Or if you were older, to the house of your son who would provide for you. And if you didn't have a son, your daughter's husband. And this is important to understand in the book of Ruth as well. We've gone through the book of Ruth before and gone over this in detail there, but why it was so unusual that Ruth, when her husband died, would choose to return with the widow, Naomi, in that context, in that world, was just, why would you do that? You have your father's house that you could go back to. But she chose to live by faith and go with Naomi. A woman's hope in the world at that time was bound up in having a husband. Now, obviously, today life is different, right? A single woman can survive just fine in this world without a husband. And some are called by God to do so. But notice what is of first importance in this passage is that their adornment was rooted not in the ultimate hope of their husband, as was common at the time. That's not where their hope was to be, but was to be in Christ, was to be in God, having their hope for eternity secured in Him first and foremost. Then they submit to their husbands. The example of Sarah, she was physically beautiful. It says that in Genesis, in chapter 12, they come into a new town and people are giving Sarah the eye, maybe catcalling a little bit, I don't know. I hope not. But she possesses this beauty that people take notice of, even in her old age. But she also possesses this inner beauty that Peter's talking about in her faith. She refers to her husband as Lord. This doesn't mean that she spoke directly to him and said, Abraham, my Lord Abraham. It wasn't directly at him, but it was speaking of Abraham in the third person. Genesis 18, 10 to 14, give us some context for what's going on here. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, meaning that she could no longer have children. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And so this is the passage that's kind of being referred to here. She refers to Abraham as Lord. Abraham wasn't God to Sarah. Oh, that's obvious. God was Sarah's God, and her hope was in him. Even though she refers to Abraham as Lord, meaning that she recognized my husband is in a position of accountability for me, Abraham is not God to her. And this acknowledgement of accountability in a gentle and quiet spirit doesn't mean that wives are just to stay home and not be industrious. Because I think it's been abused to understand it that way as well. Well, my wife should just stay at home and not do anything. And husbands are not to stifle the endeavors of their wives. Proverbs 31, 16 to 18. Speaking of a woman of noble character, it says, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She's busy. She's industrious. Right? Now that Peter has given instruction to the Christian wives, he now turns to the Christian husbands. In verse 7, and he starts also with this word that's really important, likewise. Husbands, in a similar way, like Christ, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And we'll talk about what that means, because there's a lot of misunderstanding there too. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And understanding is critically important. Seek to understand my wife and to live with her in an understanding way. We husbands ought to be experts in understanding our wives. And I know the stereotypes of men to throw their hands up in the air and just say it's impossible. Don't do that. That's not what we're called to. We're called to understand. I see memes online of funny pictures online. How to deal with a man. There's two buttons. And then how to deal with a woman, and it's woman, and it's like the super complicated, like, Boeing 747 dashboard thing. It's like, come on. It's an oversimplification. Someone say, not really? Uh-huh. You need to say it a little louder.
Help me some more.
Yeah. And I had issues with this when I first got married. Because when I first got married, it's like, well, my life looks this way, it's structured in this way, it's going to be the same as that, but with a wife. And people who are laughing know that I'm an idiot. I wasn't, as a newlywed, immediately seeking to understand and to consider my wife. It's like, this is the trajectory it is going, and now we're going to do this with two people. Nuh-uh. Be considerate. Be understanding. Don't just continue to do the same things you've always done and expect your wife to tag along. But strive to live in such a way that is considerate of her and her needs. There's a lot of disunity in marriages because husbands aren't considerate to the needs of their wives. But understand the needs of your wife and how God is calling you to husband your wife with the desire to impart honor to her. And here's another one that we're quick to judge and take offense to as the weaker vessel. What does this not mean? Let's deal with that first. Weaker vessel does not mean weaker emotionally. It does not mean weaker intellectually. It does not mean weaker spiritually. It does not mean weaker mentally. It does not mean any of those things. What does it mean? The word vessel is usually a word for body. Okay? So 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars, same word for vessels, jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What this passage is saying is that both men and women are weak. Okay? We carry this vessel or a treasure in jars of clay. We're both weak, men and women. But men in general, and not that there aren't anecdotal exceptions to this, I know that there are women out there who could beat the snot out of me. I get that. There are anecdotal exceptions, but men in general have a physical advantage. That's what's being said. Okay? This is why men's and women's sports exist. Because men and women are physiologically different. And weaker vessel just refers to that physical difference. Okay. And this is another passage that has been misinterpreted and that has been abused. But Peter's point to the men is, don't use your physical advantage to dishonor your wife. Don't use your physical advantage to be manipulative. Don't use your physical advantage to get your way. That is sin. Don't do that. There are examples of this too, of forcefulness and using physical intimidation to do so. Again, this is another thing that is absolutely abhorrent to God. It is unbiblical. It is ungodly. It requires sincere repentance. But there's another thing that I've noticed as well. And that is, while men have this physical advantage of being stronger, women are tougher. Case in point, the man cold. The man cold. Because when my wife gets a cold, she doesn't slow down very much. She slows down a little bit, but she doesn't slow down that much. But when I get a cold, it's, oh, woe is me. Women are able to endure longer periods of physical strain. The childbirth bears that out pretty clearly. So while men, you might be stronger, remember your wife is tougher than you. Regardless of who is stronger and who is tougher. Men and women are both equally fellow heirs of eternal life in Christ. There aren't two classes of eternal life, but one through faith in Christ. If we fail to acknowledge these things, husbands, if we fail to walk in obedience to them, then there are consequences. Our communion with God is hindered. Our prayers are hindered because we are not being understanding of our wives. As we start to wrap up here, I just want to say that submission is still very much a bad word in our culture. There's a lot of historical baggage associated, both personal and on a bigger scale, with what it means to willfully submit to someone. But again, submission does not mean accepting the mantle of a lesser being. It didn't mean that for Christ. It doesn't mean that for you or for me, because I too am called to submit in areas of life. We've seen many examples of submission done poorly. But again, you can't accurately judge a thing by how it's done poorly. And we have many examples, and I see them in this congregation, of this done well. There are many examples of it, of healthy marriages done well. Ones that I personally am being mentored by. Seeing how you husbands treat your wives, and seeing how you wives are respectful of your husbands. I see that. And what I want to leave you with in all of this is something crucial to understanding marriage in general. That is that marriage has been instituted not by people. Marriage has been instituted by God for humanity. Not just because it's a nice ceremonial communal thing to do, although it is those things. But the ultimate purpose is to communicate something about himself. God institutes marriage to communicate something about himself and about the message of the gospel. It's profoundly theological. It's this picture that tells us about who God is and the hope that we have, the hope that is in the relationship with him, and the hope that we have for the future as a church. I just want to read again that passage from Ephesians 5. Particularly focusing on the husbands in verse 25. Because it's easy to look at 1 Peter and say, well, gee, he spends a lot of time on the wives and not very much time on the husbands. Well, there's other passages where it's the other way around. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You don't love your wife, you are not communicating the picture properly of Christ's love for the church. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, what is this self-sacrificial kind of love, men? To give yourself up for your wife. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I think we've got some growing to do when we understand what it means to be one flesh. Because if you listen to any financial guru people, which I recently started to for some reason, not that I'm worried about any of that stuff. I just like to learn things. I'm a learner, okay? My point in that is their advice is always, well, men and women should have separate savings or separate checkings accounts, and in your bathroom there should be two sinks. I'm not knocking any of those things. I'm just using them as an anecdote. But there's so much separation in all of these small areas. What does it mean to be one flesh? My wife and I are silly. Like, we could have two sinks. I'm not saying you're sinning if you have two sinks in your bathroom. I've gone off script. But my wife and I, like, when we're renovating our bathrooms, like, do we want to have two sinks? No. No, I think we'll make that a statement of that we can learn how to share. I can learn how to clean up after myself. I'm kind of regretting it now. I will learn it, but I haven't at this point. To be one flesh, and for husbands to give up your life for your wife. We have so much over our whole lives. That's why when there's, you know, anniversaries of people who've been married for 80 years or whatever it is. It's like, you got, yeah, there you go. Just examples of laying, you had to have laid down something. There, I don't think it would have survived if you didn't. The love, the respect that we have for one another as husband and wife is a profound expression of Christ and the church. It's a picture of the gospel, of a people redeemed by the self-sacrificial love of God, a self-sacrifice that husbands are to exemplify. So as Christ is the example to husbands in love, Christ is the example to wives in that he submitted as well. And we are thankful, so thankful to Christ, who is our victor, our accomplisher of these things, and our example as well. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes. Lord, that you would, by the sanctifying presence of your Spirit, that we would walk in obedience with the truth, knowing that your commands are not given for our misery, far from it. Your commands are given for your glory and for our good. Lord, help me to walk deeper in what it means to love my wife. And I pray that you would help my wife to understand what it means to walk in submission to me. Lord, not as an overbearer, not as a tyrant, but willfully out of love for you. Lord God, that we might display this picture of the gospel in our marriages. Lord, that your love for the church would be evident, and our obedience as a church to you would be evident. Lord God, I know that this passage will offend. Lord God, give us grace. Give us grace, give us truth to not ignore concerns, to not ignore misunderstanding, to not try to push aside or sweep under the rug, or when we read in our devotions, just skip over these things or say, well, I don't have to listen to that. That was just a cultural thing. But Lord, to walk in love, walk in peace, in truth, and earnestly desire to know your good and perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen.